Well, we are getting closer to our Easter celebration. I know the children's choirs would love to have just one more practice to be able to squeeze in, but they're doing great. And so the kids are getting ready for Easter. And we've been in a sermon series called 40 Days with Jesus so that we can get prepared to celebrate Easter together. In this series, we've been looking at different major events in the life of Jesus, and we've seen them told from a first-person perspective, from an eyewitness of someone who was there at that event. We began the series by looking at the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist, hearing the voice of God the Father from heaven declare, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Then we turn to Mark chapter 8, where Jesus, speaking to his disciples, he asks his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter, the spokesman for the disciples, blurts out, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one." To truly follow Jesus would go on to teach, means that we must come to Jesus, trusting him fully for everything we are, for our salvation, and be willing to follow him through the power of his Holy Spirit and to relinquish control, die to self, pick up our cross. Last week, we looked at John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, we saw Jesus coming into the temple and finding the courtyard. The way to enter into worship, the way to worship had been clouded and cluttered and filled with all of this money changers and marketplace. And he comes in and he kicks over the tables and he kicks out the money changers. So he's clearing the way to worship. In fact, he himself will become the way to worship. He will, through his own death, burial, and resurrection, grant access to all the people, all the nations, through his own actions, to come into the presence of God and to offer up true worship. Well, this morning we're going to be turning to John chapter 3. So I ask if you would, go ahead and turn to your Bibles to John chapter 3. Here in John chapter 3, we find a man named Nicodemus who comes at night to meet with Jesus. The reason he comes at night is because Nicodemus is a man of position, of power, and he's coming to Jesus, and he doesn't want to be seen by others, so he comes at night. Nicodemus, you see, is a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. The Sanhedrin was made up of 70 religious leaders who were responsible for the religious decisions of the people of Israel. And under Roman authority, it was the Sanhedrin who was called to maintain civil rule in Jerusalem as well. So Nicodemus was a man of authority and of influence. Pharisees were Jewish men who were part of an ancient Jewish sect in biblical times. They were known for living their lives according to the strict observance of both the traditional and written laws of Judaism, of the Jewish people. The Pharisees were the rule keepers. They loved the law. They commonly agreed on the total number of rules that they had to live by. Was 613 laws and commandments that they had to live by. Of those 613 laws and commandments, 243 of them were things that a good Jewish person was supposed to do. These are do this, do that. Where 365 of them were the negative commands. Don't do this. Don't do that. It's interesting. There was one negative command for every day of the year. And of those 613 laws, to be right with God, you had to keep them all. What a weight. And the Pharisees lived by the rule book. and were the group that the rest of the society would look to interpret these laws and these commands and to decide who was living right and who was living wrong. Well, our video this morning comes from Nicodemus, as he was one of these Pharisees, one of these rule keepers, who comes at night to talk with Jesus. And this is his takeaway, his response from that. So if we could go ahead and show that video, that'd be great.
I had 613 rules to follow. Can you imagine that? Can you even understand how many that is? And I knew every one of them, and I followed them, mostly. So there I am, sitting across from Jesus. And he looks at me and says, "Nicodemus, it's not about the rules." I'm paraphrasing him, but essentially that's what he's saying. It's not about the rules. Not about the rules. Look at this from my perspective. I'd seen him come in the day before, and he had turned the temple upside down. This is the place, mind you, that I'd spent my life preserving. So you can imagine how much I wanted to have a talk with him in a secluded place at nighttime. How would you feel if someone said to you, someone you respected, they tell you that everything that you'd dedicated your life to had missed the mark completely? You're a fool. That's how you feel. So I said something to him. One rule that seems too good to be true. Because it was. Believe he's the Messiah. Believe he's the one that was promised. And he said it like he just glazed over it like it was some simple thing. And then went on talking about good and evil and I'm thinking, wait, go back to where you took what was so complicated and made it not complicated. My whole life was in those complications. My religion was in those complications. Making sure to follow the details of the law. I made sure that every T was crossed. I thought that is what was going to save me. 613 laws. I was wrong. It was love that saved me. For God so loved.
Okay, here's a little test for you. Suppose you're on your way to church. You get a phone call, and it's your mom or your dad saying, "Hey, I've broken down. You've got to come help me." You have two choices. sorry, Mom, it's Sunday. I got to keep this day holy. I'm on my way to church. I'll come later. Or do you say, Mom, I love you. I'll be right there. So, are you going to obey the fourth command, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, and break the fifth command, honor your mother and father? Or do you break the fourth and keep the fifth? Now, imagine there are 613 commandments, and you know them all. You spend your days arguing and debating, settling disputes based on those commandments, how to interpret them. And then you argue with someone who's leaving their mom on the side of the road. You prioritize and you categorize and you systematize all of these rules and these commandments. In the time of Jesus, people would follow rabbis or teachers, people who spent their lives debating and systematizing these laws and these rules. If you found a rabbi who focused on certain commandments that kind of lined up with your where you were, that would be the rabbi you would follow. Commandments and laws were often classified as either light or heavy. And I don't know about you, but I'd want to find the rabbi who liked the light ones. Rabbis would gain respect by their ability to summarize these laws. And as a rabbi created these codifies or these systems of working with these laws, these systems would actually be called yokes. Remember what Jesus said? My yoke is easy. My burden is light. He's trying to explain that it wasn't about the rules. It's about God. The Pharisees spent their days arguing about commandments and laws that seemed to contradict each other. Because of that, they learned to be very good at debating. They would have won the debate team. In Matthew chapter 22, in verses 36 and following, the Pharisees come to Jesus and they ask him, which is the greatest of the commandments? They really weren't interested because they knew whatever he said, they knew how to debate it. And they were going to try to show him up and discredit him in front of the people around him. It was meant to be a verbal trap. But Jesus knew how to handle them. He took not only the top 10 commandments, but all 613 of them, and he summed them up in two. Love God, love others. If we were just to hit the top 10, you know, the 10 commandments, our children know those that come on Wednesday night, they know their 10 commandments. Noah has his bag of candy bars. If the kids can come in and recite them in order, he had to help me the other day so I could get a candy bar. But our kids know them, and they will recite them for them. And the first ones, remember, have no other God besides me. You'll make no graven image. Remember, don't take God's name in vain. I'm cheating. I'm looking at my notes. Do not take God's name in vain and remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And what's the next batch? Honor your mom and dad. Do not kill. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. No lying against your neighbor. And do not covenant. No looking at someone's brand new truck and getting greedy and coveting. Lord, forgive me. So the attempts of Pharisees to trap Jesus only resulted in him gaining more followers. He sums it all up. The first four, love God. The next six, this is how you love each other. In the video, we watched Nicodemus saying something very profound. He says, my life, and then he kind of paused for a second. He says, no, my religion was in the details. Though Nicodemus was a Jewish Pharisee, he seemed captivated and fascinated by Jesus, his teachings, his actions, his life. The only place in the Bible where we hear from a Pharisee named Nicodemus, these are found here in the Gospel of John. Here in John chapter 3, we see Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night for this conversation. In John chapter 7, Nicodemus appears again, where he quietly lobbies for Jesus to have a hearing before any arrest takes place. And then finally, in John chapter 19, verses 39 to 42, after Jesus' burial, there's Nicodemus again on the scene to anoint the body. Although it doesn't say, although it doesn't say how much Nicodemus witnessed the words and actions of Jesus firsthand, but based on the conversation, at least here in chapter 3, it's safe to bet that he had been an observer of Jesus, at least from the sidelines. Nicodemus was likely in the temple when Jesus came in and cleared everything out. Kind of action by Jesus likely caused Nicodemus's wheels to begin spinning inside of his mind. Nicodemus probably began wondering if Jesus's demonstration, coupled with his mighty miracles and mesmerizing teachings to the masses, were coming all together to identify him as the long-awaited Messiah that the Jewish people had been waiting since their beginning, that God would send the deliverer. It would take some time for Nicodemus to reach such a conclusion, but what he heard from Jesus on that evening in that conversation captured here in John chapter 3, for him it seemed just too good to be true. Nicodemus had lived his life by the letter of the law, all 613 of them. His whole life was devoted to such ritualistic purity. He thought this was how God would love us and accept us, by keeping each of the laws meticulously, precisely. Every T crossed, every I dotted, in order to be right standing before God. At least this is what Nicodemus thought. For Nicodemus, it must have felt like he had lived every day of his life striving for a perfect grade in God's eyes. Imagine you're in school, and you're taking a course, and this course you have one project, and this project is the sum total of your grade for this entire course. Pass or fail based on this one project. And if you don't pass this class, you not only fail the class, but you will be failed out of the program that you've been in. Then, on the day that you're to turn in the project, you come to find out that the teacher isn't even going to grade it. It's a flat pass or fail. It's either 100% correct and right and you pass, or you fail and you move on. Here in John chapter 3, Jesus was saying that God was doing was taking a completion grade on the assignment, and that Jesus had already completed the project. That we just needed to put our faith and trust in the completed work of Jesus. Surely what Jesus was telling Nicodemus could not be right. How could it be that all that was required to be right before God was to believe? That just felt for Nicodemus like it was too good to be true. And if it was, should Nicodemus consider his life direction and pursuit up to that point a total waste of time? He was on a religious adventure, and was he missing the point all along? After the conversation got underway between an inquisitive Nicodemus and a patient Jesus, talking of needing to be born again had already taken place, Nicodemus was by this time confused and seeking clarity of the things that Jesus was telling him. So Jesus did what Jesus does so well in talking with people throughout the Gospels. He begins to speak to Jesus on terms that, to Nicodemus, he begins to speak to Nicodemus on terms that Nicodemus understands. For the Pharisee standing in his midst, Jesus went back to the Old Testament, to the book of Numbers, to relate a story of God's rescue when God was delivering the people out of the bondage and slavery in Egypt. And he draws a line to show how this event directly relates to Nicodemus' salvation and moving from darkness of death into life and light with Christ. Let's pick up here in verse 14 of John chapter 3. Jesus is speaking, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Jesus helps Nicodemus understand that when it comes to being right before God, it all depends upon the power of God rather than on the precision of a man keeping a bunch of rules perfectly. The issue that we humans have is a sin problem that poisons our hearts and our lives. No amount of right living can suck the poison out that leads to salvation. It all depends on God's love and the provision of God to turn our hearts to him. And we must receive what God has offered by looking to God's provision to save us from what is killing us. To help make this connection that it's not about what we do, but rather about what God does, Jesus here in Matthew refers back to an event that took place in Numbers chapter 21. I'm going to ask you, you can keep your finger here in John, but let's flip back real quick to Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers chapter 21. Numbers 21, as I said, takes place in the context of Israel's wandering in the wilderness. They've been delivered out of the bondage. They've come out into the wilderness. They've been being led by the pillar of smoke and by a pillar of fire. God's been providing for them, giving them manna to eat and quail to eat. And he's been leading them, and they're ready to go into the promised land. They're ready for this journey to be over, but God isn't ready to take them in. people begin to grumble and complain, as they often did in this journey against God and his servant Moses. And God grows tired and weary of their grumbling and their mumbling, so he sends among them poisonous snakes into the camp. Now, I know there's others in here, but I do not like snakes. And I know we have this general image. The first snake you see in the Bible is the snake in the garden. And so we tend to think of snakes as evil, and often that imagery is appropriate. He sends these poisonous snakes into the camp, and they begin biting people. The only remedy, though, the only salvation, the only help from these poisonous snakes is to look at God, to look to God's provision. Let's pick up here in verse 4. From Mount Hor, they set out by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. Now, granted, I kind of get the grumbling. They thought they were headed to the promised land, and they take a sharp right, and they're going off in a different direction. So they are spending some time wandering around, and they begin to grumble. The people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food, that manna that God had been providing for them. Verse 6. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. The people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned." Yeah, you think? "We have sinned." "Why? For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look to the bronze serpent and live. Now, today, if you see the medical emblem is a pole with a snake wrapped around it, and it comes from this. Why God chose to put a pole snake on it, I don't know. But I know that he's using this, and he's saying, look, you have this poison within you, and it's going to kill you. And if you want to live, look to the pole. This is a foreshadow of Christ, who will hang on the cross for us, so that the poison of sin and death and Satan and hell can be taken out of us. There's nothing that you and I can do. It is all what Christ has done. Religion says, "What can I do?" The gospel says, "What Christ has done." It's not about what we can do. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot keep all 613 laws perfectly. And because of that, we are already condemned, separated. We have been bitten by the serpent of sin, and we need a Savior. And so we believe in the one that God has sent. Back in John chapter 3, verse 16, Martin Luther called this the gospel in miniature. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." It is the love of God that drives forth the provision for eternal life. The way to receive such a gift is not through keeping a bunch of religious rules in a correct fashion. It begins and ends with Jesus Christ. We must now believe and receive. For some, it just seems too good to be true. Friends, it's true. None of us are good enough. all of us are guilty. But Christ has completed the project. It's been said that the message of the gospel is one that leads us towards a heart to have rather than a bunch of rules to keep. In the gospel, it changes our nature, our heart, because Christ comes in and gives us a new heart, a living heart, a heart of flesh. And he writes the commands on our hearts, but we don't keep these laws and these commandments in order to be acceptable to God, but because we are acceptable to God, because we have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we are now given a new nature and a new person. That old nature is done away with. The bondage that we had once in slavery to sin has been released. And now that we don't keep the commandments in order to earn favor with God, we understand who God is by looking at his commandments and his ways and his and how he reveals himself, to understand who he's making us to become. It's not about trying to keep these laws. It's about being in love with a God who loves us so much that he sent his only begotten son to die on a stick, to be lifted up, so that we can look on him for our salvation. So that the poison of sin and death, Satan and hell, can be removed. And in its place, he gives us life, everlasting life, abundant life. He gives us his Holy Spirit to dwell in us so that we can walk, embrace, and enjoy this ability to love God and through our loving relationship with him, learn how to walk in love with each other so that we share this walk together. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. See, we are born sinners, and we've all sinned. And the wages of sin is death. So all are worthy of condemnation. But we are set free, not because we were good enough, but because Christ is enough. Christ is enough. But whoever does not believe is condemned because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Here is salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ that changes our lives, gives us life and power to be able to walk in this new relationship with a loving Father, to walk in community in the body of Christ as we love and love outwards and love those who are still lost enough to share the gospel with them. It's not about keeping the 613 laws. It's about falling in love with the Christ who kept them all and now keeps us in his hand. Father, most gracious God, we thank you for the truth of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his death, burial, and resurrection. We thank you for your word, for your laws, because in that we understand who you are and the nature and your holiness. Through your law, we begin to understand our own sin and brokenness and how on our own we can't do it. Through your law, we understand how much we need you to complete the project of salvation. We need for the passing grade to pass into eternity. We need you to step in. And so, Lord, we look to your Son, Jesus Christ, who hung on the cross to die in our place that we might have forgiveness. Father, I pray if there's someone here this morning who has not done that, has not come to realize that, have not come to the place where they finally give up trying and start yielding to you and accept that you have already accomplished it, Lord, move your Holy Spirit this morning to impress upon our hearts how much we need Jesus. Son of God, who lived a perfect life, who died on the cross that we might have everlasting life. If you've not made that decision, don't let this morning pass. You can simply pray, Father, I realize I'm a sinner. My sin has separated me because I have not kept your laws. But you've made a way, Lord, through your Son, Jesus Christ, that this sin, death can be removed from me. So now I put my faith and trust in Jesus and his death as the payment for my sins. And now send your Spirit in my heart to change me that I might live in love with you. And I might live showing your love to the world around me. If you've prayed that prayer this morning, I just encourage you to talk with me or Pastor Peter or someone here this morning so that we can help you understand what that means and how that affects our whole lives. Father, we praise you. We thank you. May we be instruments of grace, truth, and hope. May we be vessels that proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ until that day he returns. We ask all this, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.